Very often, as we prepare to begin the message portion of our service together, I try to give some kind of introductory analogy or narrative or something that would sort of allow us to connect. And I could not think of anything that would help this sermon in an introductory manner that was not either too trite or too political. So, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We are going to begin our reading in John 6 at verse number 60. So we have sort of explored through this passage already, looking at two messages already in John chapter 6. We saw the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 plus people, 5,000 men plus women and children. And then we have seen Jesus' miracle of walking upon the water to the fright of his disciples, but ultimately to their safety. And a demonstration of his deity and his power, a demonstration of his word. And then we saw this dialogue, this discussion. Even we started to name last sermon, last week, with the title, "It Never Works to Argue with Jesus," this sort of ongoing discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ between the Jewish people and kind of their hang-ups with Jesus. And that all comes to a head in the passage that we are going to be looking at this morning. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse number 60, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter in verse 71. John 6, 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said. Now, what is it that they heard? They heard this bread of life discourse, or really the dialogue, because there's some give and take. And Jesus, this is where he has said, if you turn back to verse number 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." But what I think they found especially objectionable is when Jesus says that the flesh, or that the bread that he will give for the life of the world is his flesh, and he actually speaks about and repeats about three or four times that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, whatever that means, and we believe that that is metaphorical or symbolic, but nevertheless, whatever that means, it was so objectionable to them that they said, in verse number 60, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" Verse 61, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.'" Verse 64, middle of the verse there, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and also who specifically it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Verse number 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Verse number 68. Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You," and implied here is, "you alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." What is it about Jesus Christ? Some receive him and some reject him. Many people, by the way, just ignore him. And this was true in the days of the New Testament, and it is true up to this very hour. Some reject, some receive, some love, and some hate him. Some try to ignore him. And by the way, most people in this world simply ignore Jesus because they think of him as some great religious leader, a spiritual guru who preceded his time. But actually, they don't consider what he says This idea of Jesus being a great spiritual leader but not divine, just self-contradictory. If you consider what he says, he claimed to be divine. In fact, we come very close to that here in this text of John chapter 6. He claimed to be divine, and if that's not true, then he was not a great spiritual leader, because he was a liar. And so with Jesus Christ, here beginning in John chapter 6, up to this very hour, there is no middle ground with Jesus. There is no middle ground with him. There is only, you must receive him or you must reject him. I want to explore this reality that there is no middle ground with Jesus, sort of by four primary questions. And it relates specifically to this passage. And so we want to start, and there is this outline there in your bulletin if that's helpful to you. We want to start, first of all, with this question. What is so hard about some of Jesus' teachings? What is it that is so hard? And I want to tease this out in a little bit more detail. But of course, we saw in verse number 60, the crowd says, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" So the beginnings, the seeds of their rejection have already been sown. What is it that is hard? Well, first of all, we need to understand there is an element of this particular Greek word about being hard. This saying is hard. It is not that it is hard to understand. It is not that it is hard to understand. Jesus speaks in metaphorical language in this chapter, but I think they were beginning to understand it. Maybe not everything. Maybe not everything that we will see, because we understand Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But nevertheless, they were beginning to understand the meaning of Jesus. It's not that it was hard to understand. It was hard to accept. It was hard to receive. It was hard to submit to what Jesus is explaining to them here. I believe that they get a lot of what he is saying, that they understand he's speaking metaphorically. He's not talking about cannibalism for certain. They know that he is talking about fully embracing him, and that's what he is saying when he talks about his blood and his flesh. And so Jesus gives this objectionable sort of all or nothing language. That's what I think Jesus is referring to when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That this is Jesus' all or nothing language. When he talks about these things, he is talking about coming to him. He is talking about believing in him absolutely, with sort of all of our heart and all of our faith. It's not as if we're going to sort of hedge our bets. We are going to put all of our faith in him. Sometimes one of the ways that I say this is that to trust in Christ means to stop trusting in anything else. Stop trusting in myself. Stop trusting in sort of the general generosity of God. Oh, he'll overlook my sins. God will not overlook our sins. They are either paid for by Christ at the cross or by us in hell. And so we're not trusting in the general generosity of God. We are trusting in Christ. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in good works. We're not trusting in the church. We're trusting all or nothing, absolutely, in him and in him alone. And so these people who had built up a lot of sort of equity in the old covenant system and in the temple system, in the sacrificial system, and in their own righteousness, through that system, they had a lot of equity invested in that. And they did not want to let go, and so they are offended by Jesus' all-or-nothing language. And then I also believe that they are offended by Jesus' sacrificial language, by Jesus' sacrificial language. So there's kind of two things that are plugged into this idea that they are offended by Jesus' sacrificial language. Turn back to John chapter 6, verse number 4. We've noted this before, but without really needing to, and without the other gospel writers doing so, John, the apostle, declares and records that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This miracle of the bread and the fish feeding the 5,000 plus and Jesus' discourse on himself being the bread of life, this all comes at the relative period of time when they are preparing for and celebrating the Passover, the feast of the Jews. And so that's important. They are thinking in terms of, do we have the lamb prepared for the Passover? Do we have the other herbs and unleavened bread and other things that are prepared for this? And they would have been thinking of the flesh and the blood of the lamb that must be prepared for their Passover feast. And then Jesus himself turns around and starts talking about his own flesh and his own blood. And, especially in the Bible, but in ancient times, blood, the word blood, was most often used of a violent death. A violent death. So we could think of this in Old Testament terms. Remember back in the book of Genesis when Cain kills his brother Abel? What does God say to him? The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. This very picturesque way of saying that Cain has blood on his hands. In fact, that's even an Old Testament phrase as well, that there would be blood on someone's hands who has committed murder or who has failed to protect someone that they should have protected. And so, this idea of blood coming up in this discourse, I mean, this is a nice discourse. Jesus is talking about bread and provision of eternal life, and then he brings in blood and his own flesh and his own blood. And it's feeling a little bit threatening to these people, especially because they are thinking now in terms of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. They are thinking in terms of blood being a violent death. And I believe that Jesus is preparing the ground for people to understand that his death is going to be a sacrificial death. And they don't want anything to do with a dying and dead Messiah. They want a victorious, rising Messiah. They want a Messiah on the throne. Remember, back in chapter 6, verse number 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew from there. And so, they want a ruling, reigning Messiah, not a sacrificial, dying Messiah. Now, there's a couple of things kind of going on here. This demonstrates to them and to us the seriousness of sin. If the Messiah cannot come without dying for sin, then our sins are serious. And then this leads to another offensive element of what Jesus is saying, and that is Jesus' absolute expectations. Jesus' absolute expectations. This has a little bit to do with both of these others, his all or nothing language and his sacrificial language, but we could say it like this. If Christ dies for our sins, then what does that require of us? What does that require of us? If he has died for us, then that requires everything of us. Now, number two, the second question is this. What is so offensive about some of Jesus' claims here? What is so offensive about these claims? Jesus knows that they are grumbling and even ask at the very end of verse number 21, do you take offense at this? And then he refers to his own ascension, to his own ascension. So there are several different things that are offensive about what Jesus is claiming. So turn back to verses 31 and 32. They are talking about our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse number 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus is claiming to have really two things here. He is claiming to have authority and also to have come from heaven. And his authority is greater than Moses' authority. Can you imagine, in the Jewish mindset, anyone who has more authority than Moses? Maybe Abraham. Maybe. But I think historians have kind of proven to us, if we study some of the historical context, that Abraham was the founder of the race, the Jewish race, but that Moses really held more authority than him. He was the one who actually wrote about Abraham. And he, of course, is the one through whom God gave the law and the Sabbath and the dietary laws and other things. So it seems to me that they are offended that Jesus is claiming authority. And he is claiming more authority than Moses even had. And, of course, there's also an implied claim to deity. There's an implied claim to deity that Jesus himself is God himself. Look at verse number 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Nobody goes to heaven. Nobody comes from heaven unless they are God. And so he is claiming to be deity. They are deeply offended by this because of their strict monotheism. Other verses that sort of imply this as well is what he talks about ascending to where he had been before in verse number 62. So he is claiming authority. He is even claiming divine authority. And then also I believe that something that is offensive, we've already alluded to, is that there is this implication that their Messiah must be a suffering Savior. But this idea of ascending. So Jesus says, if you take offense at this, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That would, number one, be the proof of his deity, but it also would be their hopes and dreams fulfilled. And so maybe this is a bit of a mixed message here. He is proving to them that he is who he says he is, and at the same time, they are wrong, but also that, hallelujah, we do have a Messiah who rules and reigns. And so there's kind of an underlying current here that his ascending, Jesus' ascension, especially in the Gospel of John, means his ascension back to the throne room of heaven through the suffering of the cross. And that is because the Gospel of John especially highlights this phrase, Jesus uses it, of Jesus being lifted up. Now we think of Jesus being lifted up as, praise the Lord, hallelujah, he is on high. However, in the Gospel of John, Jesus being lifted up means being lifted up in between earth and heaven on the cross. John chapter 3, look at this with me. John chapter 3, verse number 14. John 3, 14. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, remember, and he says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He is lifted up there, referring to his cross. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse number 28. John 8, 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And so here Jesus is saying, not that he will be lifted up by the power of his ascension, but that he will be lifted up by the people on the cross. And then chapter 12, verse number 32, John 12, 32, Jesus says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, all nations, all different kinds of people from all over the world. Ultimately, because of his crucifixion, all people, various kinds of people, nations of people, would be drawn to him. Verse number 33, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So again, they are confused by Jesus claiming that his Messiahship will be a suffering one. And this is really the introduction of the scandal of the cross. The scandal of the cross in the Gospel of John, that there would be salvation not in a victorious, reigning, ruling Messiah who would come and sweep away all of their enemies, but that there would be salvation in a crucified Savior. And Jesus then moves on in this text from John chapter 6 to explain that's part of the reason that some reject and some receive. Some are unwilling to see that Jesus rules and reigns through the pathway of a suffering cross. And so, yes, they are offended. And many today are offended as well. Many are offended. I think today we are less offended by a suffering Savior than by the cause of that suffering. We would like to see our sins as not that big of a deal. You know, a little sort of spiritual prayer and all can be well. A little sort of metaphorical holy water and we'll be okay. But when we look at a bloody, cruel cross, we see the seriousness of our sins. And we must ask ourselves, if our sins are not that big of a deal, why did Jesus have to die? And it proves to us that they are. Jesus takes a little parenthesis in our text in John chapter 6, and he explains again why some receive and why some reject. If we were to glance down at verse number 63, he talks about, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning that there would be some who did not believe. And then skip down to verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And so Jesus is basically saying here that for salvation to occur, there must be divine initiative and human response. There is the Spirit giving life, opening up the Word, and the Father granting faith in verse number 65. And then there's the reference to belief there in the middle. Some of you do not believe. Jesus knew who it was going to be that would and would not believe. Believing in the words of Jesus, which are spirit and life. And so if we want spiritual life, we must believe in his words. And of course, we know behind that, sort of God superseding all of those things, is the Spirit opening up our hearts to his word and the Father drawing us to faith in Christ. Now, question number 3. Why do some just walk away? There are thousands who walk away here in John chapter 6, verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." They turned back away from him. Now, this needs to be kind of a quick review, maybe for the second graders in the room and maybe for some of the rest of us as well. All right, you've got this in your notes. You can review this more in detail on your own time. But some people were just interested in the novelty factor of Jesus and his miracles. Here is the latest and greatest popular preacher. They've put John the Baptist in jail, so we turn the channel. Okay? And so they are just interested in the newness and the novelty of Jesus Christ. They came because of the signs, it says in verse number 2. Chapter 6, verse number 2. And then they refused to see the significance of the signs, the meaning of the miracles. They refused to see the reality. These miracles mean that Jesus is the Lord God. He is God come in the flesh. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. Then also there was this sort of superficial interest in the teachings of Jesus. This same story is given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark and Luke emphasize the teaching aspect of Jesus. Before the miracle of the bread and the fish, Jesus was teaching them. Mark says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on them, and he taught them. Luke says that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. But they weren't so much interested in that. They heard the stuff, but they were interested in just the sideshow of the miracles. They were only superficially interested in those miracles. I'm sorry, in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Some were excited by the numbers. There were crowds and crowds and crowds and crowds of people. There were other times when people couldn't get inside the house, so Jesus had to come outside. There were times when people were about to push Jesus into the water, so he had to get into a boat to preach to them. Some are just excited by the numbers. Also, these false disciples are demanding upon Jesus. They say, "What sign are you going to give? You know, yesterday's miracle is not enough. We need something for today." And they are demanding a second miracle of Jesus within the space of 24 hours. And then also these false disciples assume their own sufficiency. They are quite happy to rest in all that Moses has given them. And Jesus is coming to say to them that that is not enough. Moses is not enough. The law is not enough. And so they just walk away because of the shallowness of their commitment to Christ. And this is a serious matter, isn't it? The reality that some people do walk away from Christ. One of the hardest things in the ministry is to watch people show an initial interest in Christ, but reveal themselves to not ultimately be committed to him and to his words. And they, I'm not talking about just sort of are a little less faithful in their attendance, but they walk away from God and from the faith and from church and any level of commitment to the Lord. Watching people walk away because they begin to realize that Jesus does use an all or nothing commitment to talk about Christian faith. They realize that Jesus Christ is calling them not to immediate perfection, not even to eventual perfection, but to ongoing growth and obedience. And so people time and time and time and time again walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage really is an explanation of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that the door is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have to reckon with that in our own understanding of our own relationship with God and that of others as well. Question number four, what does it mean to begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? The faith of the disciples is not a mature faith, but they are beginning to get it. They are beginning to see who Jesus is and what he means by what he says. And so we want to glance down. Jesus gives the 12. So, my goodness, he starts this chapter with 5,000 plus, and it gets whittled down to apparently just the 12 or maybe a handful more. And he says to them, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answers. This is so key in verse number 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They have a faith and a commitment to the words of Christ as well as the person of Christ. His words are the words of eternal life, something like they have never heard before. Here are men who, like many of you, have heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. You hear them at church, they heard them at synagogue. And they said, we've never heard anything like what Jesus has got to say. And so he has the words of not just words of life, he has the words of eternal life. This has changed our souls and our eternal destinies, and we believe in him. We believe in him. And so they said, we can't go anywhere else because we've never heard anything like this before. We are captured by the words of Christ. And then also he says, we believe that you are the Holy One of God. This is probably a messianic title, not necessarily an attribution of deity to him yet. They've got a few more sort of grades to go before they understand that. But nevertheless, they are saying, you are the Messiah. You can say all this confusing stuff you want to about a suffering Savior, but we still think you're the Messiah. We'll put the pieces together later. You are the Holy One of God. So they have this bedrock trust that is growing that Jesus is the Savior. So where else can they go? They know that their soul's needs have been met in this man and in his word. So no, we can't go anywhere else. We can't go anywhere else. Now, Jesus actually almost gives him a rebuttal in verse number 70. Jesus answered them, which is interesting, right? This is really the 12 speaking through Peter. He's often the spokesperson. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he doesn't tell them who. I mean, only in retrospect does John know, of course, who it is. And so that's shocking, but I think mostly what Jesus is emphasizing here is this, that ding, 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 yes, you got the right answer, but you didn't come up with it on your own, right? Only the Father can reveal such things to you. This is very similar to what Jesus said to Peter at another time when he proclaims that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this has been revealed to you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. There's something else sovereignly going on behind your confession of faith. And so there's nothing to brag about here because you've recognized the Savior that was revealed to you and chosen for you. Now, how can all of this kind of add up to some application for us? Well, as I said last week, there is the possibility of self-deception. There is the possibility of self-deception. Jesus spoke of trees and fruit, vines and fruit, grapes or apples or whatever we want to think of them as. Is there the fruit of real faith in your life? And that fruit, at least here, is described as perseverance. Are you one of the ones that does not walk away from Jesus because of the tough stuff that he has to say and that he requires? There is the possibility of self-deception. I think you know, most of us in our adulthood, we kind of know, we've made up our mind. But young people especially, are you enduring in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you tempted to walk away? Fight that temptation, because only Jesus has the words of eternal life. And He alone is the Holy One of God. He alone is the Savior. Also, just as these Jewish people kind of tried to press Jesus into the mold of their own agenda, even as Christians, we can try to do the same. Certainly, you know, we expect the world to try to press Jesus into their sort of generic mold of spiritual leader. Or as one famous television personality said, you know, the Christ spirit in all of us. And try to press Him into some sort of generic religiosity. But even as Christians, we can do this as well. We must be careful that we do not come to Jesus with our own agenda. And various sort of strains of Christianity do this more than others. But even as individuals, we are tempted to do so. Let me read to you a quote from one commentator. It says this: "It is all too easy to impose alternate agendas onto Jesus and to make Him into, and listen to this, a here and now, or a political, or a social, or a me and my immediate needs Messiah. We are tempted to do this, or if we are tempted to do this, we have failed to see the seriousness of our own sin and our urgent need for His divine and substitutionary rescue." It is a temptation even for us to sort of try to press Jesus into service, to sort of meet me and my needs where I am at. And in so many ways He does that, but He does it through the cross, and He does it through His word, and He does it through His character. We will find ourselves coming back, if we are sort of forcing Jesus to just sort of meet our surface needs, we will come back to Him thirsty again and again and again and again and again. He'll never meet all of our surface needs in that way. But if we come to Him as a Savior and we drink deep of His word, if we trust in Him for our sins, for salvation from sin, then we will find that, yes, He meets those other needs as well. And then, as I've mentioned, if we are a true disciple, not one who walks away, but if we are a true disciple, no, we don't get any credit. We're just like Peter. We were chosen. We were drawn. It was opened up to us. No credit belongs to us. And we need to stay humble about that. We need to look at the worst of the worst of the worst in our world who rebel repeatedly against God. And we need to remember, that's us too. That's us too in our hearts, apart from the sovereign work of God's grace. That should ultimately and always humble us. And then, I love the analogy of walking with Jesus. We've built all full sermons around this. I have. John chapter 6, verse 66 again, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. And so we can kind of turn that on its head and ask, are we willing to walk with Jesus? Walk with Jesus. I love that analogy. It does call for full-on trust, 100% all-or-nothing trust in Jesus. It calls for surrender, sort of growing surrender to Christ, ongoing obedience to Him, but it's also step-by-step. It's step-by-step-by-step. It's walking with Him. It's not accomplishing everything this week or this month or even this year. It is step by step trusting and surrendering more and more in Jesus. Are you willing to walk with Him? So, young people, you might look around at the faith of your parents and wonder if they ever doubt, and the answer is yes, they do. You wonder if they ever disobey, and the answer is yes, they do. You may look at some of the older saints in the congregation and you think, they don't have the struggles that I do, and the answer ultimately is yes, they do. But they have walked longer with Jesus and grown more with Jesus. So, young people and all of us, are we willing to walk in faith and surrender to Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You again for the glory of Christ. the wonder, the depth of Jesus, the Lord Christ, who can feed the thousands and then offend them. And Lord, may it be that we would embrace the provision of Christ, but also the offense of the cross. May it be that we, like Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, may it be that we would glory in nothing else but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that we would glory in Him and His saving sacrifice. And then, Lord, grow us. Help us, draw us, Lord, to walking with You and trusting in You and surrendering to You evermore, day by day by day. In Jesus' name.